Hello, everyone. We are continuing on with Thomas Manton, an exposition with notes upon the Epistle of James. Last time we did verse 6, ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. And verse 7, be patient therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rains. And that's where we left off last time, and Lord willing, we are going to continue on. This time, now with verse 8, and I'll go ahead and read that. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Now here he applies the similitude, again enforcing patience. It is a lesson that needs much pressing. Now he goes through the words of the verse, establish your hearts, the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, uses a Greek word there here that says for bolstering or holding up of Moses' hands, Exodus 17:12. And here it notes an immovableness in the faith and hope of Christianity, notwithstanding the many oppressions they had met with. In short, it implies two things, firmness of faith and constancy in grace. Number one, firmness of faith when, out of the encouragement of a sure trust, we can sit down under God's will and good pleasure. And number two, constancy in grace when we are not so bowed with our own troubles and sorrows as to depart from our innocency. Now observation, that is, it is the duty of God's children in time of their troubles to establish their hearts and to put on a holy courage and magnanimity. It is said of a good man, Psalm 112, verse 8, that his heart is established, he shall not be afraid until he see his desire upon his enemies, that is, neither discouraged in regard of trust and hope, nor miscarrying in regard of constancy and perseverance. Oh, that we would labor for this establishment. We lose our hope, and therefore we lose our patience. We are of a soft and easy heart, and so soon overborne. There is a holy obstinacy and hardness of heart, which is nothing but a firmness in our Christian purposes and resolutions. We have need of it in these times. There are persecutions and troubles. Soft and delicate spirits are soon tired. Errors and delusions. Wanton and vain spirits are soon seduced. Scandals and offenses by the miscarriages of false brethren. Weak and easy hearers are soon discouraged. As in Nehemiah's time, there were troubles without or outside and delusions from the Samaritans, Tobiah, etc. Oppression and working on the necessities of the people by false brethren, Nehemiah 5. To fortify you against all these, consider those that draw back the Lord hateth. The crab is reckoned among the unclean creatures, Leviticus 11, verse 10. The four prophetical beasts went everyone straight forward, Ezekiel 1, verse 9. If you know not how to get this holy hardness or strength of spirit, go to God for it. Man's strength is but small and soon overborne. Psalm 27, verse 14, wait on the Lord and be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. So 1 Peter 5:10, now the Lord Jesus make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you after ye have suffered a while. Desire him to give you courage and to strengthen and settle it against all temptations and dangers. The next words of the verse, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh, either first to them by a particular judgment, for there were but a few years and then all was lost, and probably that may be it which the apostle means when they speak so often of the nearness of Christ's coming, Philippians 4 verse 5 and Hebrews 10 25 and 1 John 2:18. But you will say, how could this be propounded as an argument of patience to the godly, Hebrews, that Christ would come and destroy the temple and city? I answer, number one, The time of Christ's solemn judiciary process against the Jews was the time when he did acquit himself with honor upon his adversaries, and the scandal and reproach of his death was rolled away. Number two, the approach of his general judgment ended the persecution, and when the godly were provided for at Pella, the unbelievers perished by the Roman sword. And secondly, it may be meant of the day of general judgment, which, because of the certainty of it and the uncertainty of its particular approach, has been always represented to the church as at hand, or else in regard of eternity, all that efflux of time between Christ's ascension and his second coming seems nothing. Whence the note is, observation, that the world's duration in regard of eternity is but short. 2 Peter 3:8, one day with the Lord is but 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Men count time long, because they measure it by the terms of their own duration, but God comprehends all ages in the indivisible point of his own eternity. All is nothing as to him, as a moment, as a watch in the night. Psalm 90, verse 3, and so Psalm 54, verse 7, for a small moment have I forsaken thee, etc. Though there was more than a space of 2,000 between the first separation and the calling of the Gentiles, yet God said, for a small moment have I forsaken thee. The word judges not according to sense and appearance. We, being impatient of delays, reckon minutes and count moments long, but God does not judge of these things as men count slackness, 2 Peter 3, verse 9, that is, as flesh conceives. To short-lived creatures, a few years may seem an age, but Scripture, in its computations measuring all things by the existence of God, reckons otherwise. Human reason sticks altogether in the outward sense and feeling, and therefore, as man measures his happiness by temporal accidents, or I guess things that happen to him, so his duration by temporal existences. Oh, when shall we look within the veil and learn to measure things by faith and not by sense? We count moments long, and God, that is of an eternal duration, counts thousands of years as a small moment. All outward accidents have their periods beyond which they cannot pass, but eternity is a day that is never overcast with the shadows of a night. Certainly all space of time should be small to them that know the greatness of eternity. As in permanent quantity, so it is in successive. The whole globe of the earth is but as a middle point to the vast circumference of the heavens. So is this life but a moment to eternity. If we did value all things according to the computation and valuation of the word, it would not be so irksome to us to wait for Christ's coming. It is too much softness that cannot brook a little delay. All right, that is the end of verse 8, and we'll go on to verse 9. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. In this verse, the apostle lays down the danger of evil groaning, using the same argument as before, the near and speedy approach of judgments. Now the words of the verse, grudge not one against another. The word signifies groan not one against another, because it is not easy to find out what is the particular sense and intent of the apostle, the phrase has been diversely expounded. Some open it thus, or in this way, do not sigh out your murmuring complaints into one another's bosom, as if God were unjust in punishing his children and letting the wicked be prosperous. But this cannot be the meaning. It is in the original. He has the Hebrew words, against one another. Others expound it in this way, do not in a groaning manner require vengeance at the hand of God, but forgive that God may forgive you. But certainly it is lawful to complain to God of our injuries, though not with a revengeful spirit. Much ado there has been to state this groaning spoken of in the text. Groans in themselves are not unlawful. The apostle must needs mean such groaning as does arise from an evil cause, as discontent at providence, murmuring groans, so some say, or despondency and weakness of mind, or distrustful groans, or from revenge and stomachs against their oppressors, or vindictive groans, so say others, or else from envy at those that suffered less than they did. If any man's condition be more tolerable, we are apt to murmur and to say, no sorrow like our sorrow, and so fretting against God makes us angry with men. Thus the apostle would understand envious groans, and to this sense our translators render grudge not, that is, at the happiness of those that are not exercised with sufferings, or with the same degree of sufferings that you are. I should easily subscribe to this sense as unwilling to recede from our own translation, but that I see no cause why we should not retain the proper sense of the word, groan not one against another, brethren, for the apostle seems to me herein to tax those mutual injuries and animosities wherewith the Christians of those times, having banded under the names of circumcision and uncircumcision, did grieve one another and give each other cause to groan, so that they did not only sigh under the oppressions of the rich persecutors, but under the injuries which they sustained from many of the brethren, who, together with them, did profess the holy faith, which exposition will well suit with the state of those times and the present context. The apostle is persuading them to patience now, because the pressures did arise not only from enemies, but brethren. He seeks to dissuade them from a practice so scandalous, lest they should all be involved and wrapped up in the common ruin. What, should brethren grudge one against another? Take heed, such practices seldom escape without a quick revenge. My thoughts are the more confirmed in this exposition, because here seems to be a tacit allusion to the history of Cain and Abel, where the blood of one brother cried or groaned against the other, and God told him that sin lay at the door, Genesis 4, verse 7, intending the punishment of sin, as the apostle tells these things, that the judge was at the door, meaning the judgments hanging over their heads. Now observe hence, observation, many times differences may so far be heightened among brethren that they may groan one against another as much as against the common enemy. Paul, speaking of the state of primitive times, shows how Christians did bite and devour one another, Galatians 5:15. To show their rage, he uses words proper to the fights and quarrels of beasts. Thus, usually it falls out when contests arise in the church. Religious hatreds are most deadly. Thus, Luther complained that he never had a worse enemy than Carolus de Dies, and Zwinglius, that the papists were never so bitter to him as his friends. It is sad when we dispute one against another, and tongue is armed against tongue, and pen against pen. But it is sadder when we groan one against another, and prayer is set against prayer, and appeal is set against appeal, lambs acting the wolves part, etc. Now the next words, lest ye be condemned, or lest ye be judged, that is, lest God punish you, or lest by mutual allegations you provoke a condemning sentence to pass against you both, and you be also involved in the common ruin. You may note hence, observation 1, that false brethren shall also meet with their judgment. not only the rich oppressors, but you that groan one against another shall be condemned. Hell is the hypocrite's portion. Matthew 24:51, he shall appoint him his portion with hypocrites. In Luke, it is with unbelievers, Luke 12:46. Possibly our Savior might use both expressions, hypocrites and unbelievers, to show that open enemies and secret shall meet with the same judgment. Observation 2, mutual groanings and grudgings between brethren are a usual forerunner of judgment. After biting and devouring, there follows consuming, Galatians 5:15. It comes to pass partly by the providence and ordination of God. Wanton contests are not cured but by deep afflictions, and when spirits are once exulcerated, there is no likelihood of agreement but in a prison. The warm sun makes the wood warp and cleave asunder. In prosperity, we wax wanton and divide. When the dog is let loose, the sheep run together. Usually in troubles, there are not so many scatterings and disgregations in Christ's flock. And partly by the course of ordinary causes, our divisions give the adversary an advantage. We should be as wise to reconcile ourselves as they to combine against us. Nazianzen was wont or often to call them the common reconcilers. But party-making and faction makes men blind. Engaged persons will not consider till all be undone. A little before Diocletian's persecution, there were sad divisions in the church. Eusebius said they burned with mutual intestine discords. Now the next words of the verse, "Behold, the judge standeth before the door." He had said before, "The coming of the Lord draweth nigh." Now he adds that he is at the door, a phrase that does not only imply the sureness, but the suddenness of judgment. See Matthew 24:33. "Know that it is near, even at the doors," so that this phrase intends also the speediness of the Jewish ruin. Observe hence, observation number one, the nearness of the judge should awe us to duty. To sin in calamitous times is to sin in the presence of the judge, to strike, as it were, in the king's presence, and to provoke justice when punishments hang over our heads. This is like King Ahaz that trespassed the more for his stripes. When God holds up his hand, you do, as it were, even dare him to strike. In observation 2, if we be ready to sin, God is ready to judge. If thou do evil, sin lieth at the door, Genesis 4, verse 7, that is, the punishment, like a sergeant or messenger of justice, does but lie in wait to arrest us. Thus it is many times, the punishment takes the provocation by the heel, and while we are bustling and beating our fellow servants, our Lord is at the door and comes ere or before we look for him, Matthew 24, verses 50 and 51. All right, that is the end of verse 9, and we will continue with verse 10. "Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience." Now here the apostle persuades to patience by the example of the saints, who, though they were dear to God and employed in high and special services, yet they were exercised with sundry sharp afflictions, or many sharp afflictions in different kinds. Two ways are they an example to us, in their sufferings and in their patience. They were famous for hard sufferings and great patience, an example of sufferings that we may not flinch from them or sink under them when we meet with them in the way of duty, an example of patience that we may write W-R-I-T-E after their copy by a meek submission. Their sufferings are produced to allay discomfort, and so Christ urges it, Matthew 5:12, so they persecuted the prophets which were before you, and their patience to stir up imitation, Hebrews 6, verse 12. Let us be followers of them who, through faith and patience, inherited the promises. Never any yet went to heaven, but those two graces were first exercised, faith and patience, faith in expectation of the future reward, and patience in sustaining the present inconveniences. But to the words, so he goes through the words of the verse again, take for an example, the word, he says the Greek word, it notes such an example as it propounds to imitation. The same word is used when Christ commends his washing of the disciples' feet to their imitation, John 13, verse 15. The prophets, he instances in them as the captains and leaders of the church. Every purpose of life has its chieftains and princes. The Roman warriors can talk of their Camilli or Frabici Scorpios, the philosophers of their Aristotle, Plato, and Pythagoras, but religion propounds the example of the prophets. Now the next words, who have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, that is, were employed by God and authorized to speak to the people in his stead, and specially gifted and supplied by his Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Though they spake by divine inspirations and were as God's mouth, yet they could not escape, but were molested and maligned in the world, even to cruel deaths and sufferings, for the faithful discharge of their message. This Christ charges upon the Jews, Matthew 23:37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them, etc. So does Stephen in Acts 7:52, which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them which showed before the coming of the just one, etc. Now, if this were done to the prophets, who seemed to be sheltered under the buckler or shield of their special commission, and the singular innocency and holiness of their lives, certainly private believers have less reason to promise themselves freedom and exemption. Now, the next words, of suffering afflictions and of patience, that is, when God makes us like them in sufferings, we should be like them in patience. It is comfortable to come into their lot and to be bound up in the same bundle of honor with them. Their example is produced partly to take off prejudice. The matter is not strange. It is not our case alone. We are apt to say, never man in such a case as I, or is any sorrow like to my sorrow, Lamentations 1 verse 12. Yes, this was the lot of all the prophets. And partly to allay the shame, we do not suffer with the rude multitude, but with the prophets. And partly to encourage our imitation, examples have a singular efficacy. Man is apt to be led by company. Now the points are these. Observation number one, the examples of the saints do much encourage us to patience. Man is a ductile creature, more apt to be led by the eye than the ear. We look upon precepts as calculated for notion and fancy. Practices are a great confirmation. The strictest and severest ways are not impossible nor untrodden. That which has been may be done. Besides, they are a check to delicacy. We may say as Elijah, I am not better than my fathers. Can we look for more privilege than the prophets? Minors are ashamed when they cannot endure that which men of a higher order have endured. Micah was in prison, Jeremiah in the dungeon, Isaiah sawed asunder, and shall we stick at a little suffering? Our betters have endured far worse. Besides, good company is a great encouragement. Having such a cloud of witnesses, etc., says the apostle, Hebrews 12, verse 1, It is an allusion to the pillar of the cloud that guided the Israelites. Having such a pillar going before us, we may travel to heaven the more cheerfully. Observation 2, afflictions light on all ranks of saints, or they come upon all ranks of saints, but especially upon the prophets. The cross is kindly to our order. To preach is nothing but to bait the world. So I think when he says our order, he means like ministers. We are God's ambassadors, but we are often ambassadors in chains. Ephesians 6, verse 20. What recompense did the prophets receive for all their pains and expenses of spirits but saws, swords, and dungeons? It is almost as necessary a character of a minister to be much in afflictions as to be much in spirit and much in labors. God has reserved us in these latter days for all the contempt and scorn that villainy and outrage can heap upon our persons. But it is no matter, it is the badge of our order, and we know where to have better entertainment, no matter though the world count us scurf and refuse, when Jesus Christ counts us his own glory. The messengers of the churches are the filth of the world, 1 Corinthians 4:13, but the glory of Christ, 2 Corinthians 8:23. It were suspicion enough that there were not true to our master, that we were not true to our master when we dandled on the world's knees, or like when you bounce a baby on your knees. Observation 3, from that which spoke to us in the name of the Lord, it notes the cause of their sufferings, the faithful discharge of their office only for speaking in God's name. Sufferings are comfortable when they overtake us in the way of duty. It is sad to be spewed out of God's mouth and to be made contemptible for being partial in the law, Malachi 2 verse 9, when the Lord makes us base before the people. It is indeed his usual course with corrupt dispensers of holy mysteries. It is others' malice, but God's judgments. But now, if it be for the faithful performance of your place, for speaking boldly in the name of the Lord, you may bind it as a crown to your head. Why should we care for the scorns of an unthankful world when we have such a good master? It is an honor for us to lose our name for God's name, and it is no matter though we be nothing, so Christ be all in all. A minister should be like one in a crowd that lifts up another to public view, though himself be jostled and lost in the throng. So Christ be exalted, it is no matter though we suffer loss. All right, and that is the end of verse 10, and we will go ahead and stop there for this time, and Lord willing, go on next time. But until then, go in patience and long-suffering, in the way of holy duty, as unto the Lord, waiting patiently for him, and Lord willing to be with him one day for all eternity, only a short time away. And Lord willing, we will talk to you again soon.